Thanks again, worship team. 3, 4, and 5s, you have children's church, and 1st through 3rd grade, you have worship choir practice as well downstairs. So make your way down there. It is good to have Michael Schomer back from Iraq. Wave at us there, Mike. Wow. And I know it's exciting for the Grovers and Schomers here because by Thursday they're going to have a baby. So good you get back in time. The U.S. government got you back in time for the great event. And congratulations to Nikolai's. I'm assuming they're not here today, but on their birth as well. So, all right, turning your Bibles to the book of Ruth. If you've been with us in the study of Judges, it's just a matter of turning the page because, as it says at the beginning of the book, that this took place in the time of the judges. So we are not changing time periods, but as you're going to be able to tell, it sure is a different kind of book. Judges has this way of showing us the consequences of sin, and we need to know that. The book of Ruth has this remarkable way of showing us God's grace in spite of our sin. And boy, we really need that one as well. There's a lady named Linda who teaches 1st grade, told by her friend from Dallas, it looks like. But Linda, in her 1st grade class, on the first day of 1st grade, had this little boy, Ryan, who, as lunchtime came, Ryan started gathering up his stuff and was expecting to go home. And the teacher, Linda, said, Ryan, you're a big boy now, and we're going to eat lunch now, and then after lunch, we're going to have some more school. And I guess little Ryan actually put his hand on his hips and said, "Who signed me up for this program?" To him, the worst thing he could imagine was, all day school. Ever feel, though, like life hits you with something you weren't expecting? You're saying, "Who signed me up for this? Who signed me up for this?" We're going to meet 3 ladies today in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth that had to be asking a question something like that, as the events that came into their life were both unexpected and very, very serious, because all 3 of these women become widows. All 3 of them lose their husbands. And in ancient Israel, or this is actually Moab, but in these ancient times, we're talking like 1100 or 1200 B.C., it was not simply that they were losing their companion and the love of their life person, but this was terribly critical in terms of just having some food. Who is going to provide for me? And as I said, this didn't take place in Israel. This took place in Moab. So they didn't even have the Israelite conception of how you take care of widows. The law of God said you take care of widows, and so that was all a part of Jewish thinking. This is pagan Moab. So there wasn't even that assumption. And so they were in a very, very dire situation. So kind of transport yourself in your mind to ancient Israel at this time. Let's read the 1st 5 verses. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land," meaning in Israel, "and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." So there's hard times, famine. In one country, they leave their home country, go to Moab. "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. So it is a dire time. First of all, they got the famine. What are you going to eat? And it was so serious, they left the land to go to nearby Moab, where there must have been just at least a little more food. And then all 3 lose their husbands over this course of this 10 years. I don't know what your situation is, what trial's going on in your life right now. There's usually something, though, isn't there? Something heavy going on, something either in the past, something present, something future, but something tends to always grip us. I was reading not too long ago something by Rick Warren, the pastor from and writer from California. His wife has cancer, and he was saying that, he said, you know how I used to picture life was it's like a series of mountains and valleys. You know, sometimes things are going really good, and you're going up, you know, this is good, this is getting better, and then you got the valley, and oh man, this is awful. He said, he's kind of changed his view of life. He said, I'm picturing it more now, he says, like train tracks. You got two rails. And like you constantly have something going on that's good and something that's going bad. And it's not like you can say, well, there's a good time, there's a bad time. Have you ever noticed that too? Where it seems like there's two things happening. Well, I should be happy about this, but see what happens. Our train kind of leans over to the negative stuff so often, and it's like you can't even enjoy the good stuff because of the bad stuff. And sometimes it really gets tipped over to that side, and understandably, that's where these ladies were. They came from Bethlehem, and that kind of rings a bell in our mind as we remember. Oh yeah, that's where Christ was born. Let's take a look at this on the map and kind of get our bearings. Christ was born in Bethlehem, and actually a lot of things happen in Bethlehem. David's from Bethlehem, and the idea of Christ's birth is not entirely absent from this story. By the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, we see hints of how Christ would trace his lineage through back to Bethlehem. So I don't think it's accidental that it's brought up here. But Bethlehem is just a really small town south of Jerusalem. And they make the journey over to Moab. I don't know if they went over or under necessarily, but we don't know quite how far into the land of Moab they went. But they go to the land of Moab. Now, Bethlehem, where they came from, is a town, the name of it means, in the Hebrew language, house of bread. House of bread. It kind of speaks of abundance, but what's going on is famine. What are they lacking? Bread. And so there's obviously something that has gone wrong. So they left. They you may have the term in verse 1, they went for a while or they sojourned. It's one of those times when you kind of go to plan B and I'm going to try this at least. And that happens in life where we intended something to be brief, but it turns out to be long. Some of you might be in jobs where you remember starting out and going, well, I'll just do this for a little while, you know, but there's going to be something better. And what, now it's 40 years, you know, you've been working this same job and you never really intended to go through that many Wisconsin winters and, you know, here we all are. It was not supposed to be a permanent arrangement. I think partly because Moab was not necessarily friendly territory anyhow. You think back to the history of the Moabites in the Bible. In fact, just in the time of the Judges, I mean, it could be, for all we know, 100 years apart from this because we don't know the exact dates. But in chapter 3 in our study of Judges, do you remember the fat king Eglon? The nation that he was the king of was Moab. And Moab had been attacking and afflicting Israel. So there was some bad blood there. And even going back a little further, to when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt and coming into the promised land, who objected? It was the Moabites. And King Balak hired the prophet Balaam, if some of you are acquainted with that story, to curse them and all that. But the real problem was that there was a spiritual difference between these countries. And the spiritual difference was that the Moabites did not worship the true God. They were part of, they had all this idolatry and some god Chemosh and sacrificing children and immorality. It was a horrible mess spiritually in Moab. And that's why God also said to the people, don't intermarry with the Moabites. Now you get some of that idea in the back of our mind. We begin to ask the question, well, okay, a lot of things went wrong for these ladies in Moab. And we would like to know why. Isn't that what we like to know very often? If something goes wrong, why? Why'd that happen? That's the question we'd like to know, because we want to know, is it somehow my fault? Am I responsible? And then we either get depressed or else we get defensive and try to say, well, it's not our fault. And we constantly find ourselves kind of in that game of whether or not our difficulties are our fault. Well, let's think about it. Was there some fault here? The famine. Why was there a famine in the land? Well, under the Old Covenant, God had said, this is Old Testament times, God had said in Deuteronomy, if you follow me, he says, I'll take you and I'll bless you and your crops will be good and all that. But if you follow the false gods, then there's going to be things like famine. So you go, see, that's what happened. This is in the cycle of the judges. We studied about the sin and its consequences. So this must have been one of those times when they were in idolatry. Now, does that mean that Elimelech was an idolater? The father here? We don't know. Doesn't actually say that. And yet we do know that sometimes people suffer the consequences of other people's sin. A drunk driver hits somebody innocent and kills them, suffering from their sin. Your company makes foolish or greedy decisions and goes bankrupt, and you're the one that's laid off. You're raised in a home where your parents had all these problems or whatever, and now you're like you're picking up the pieces. And so you say, well, sin is the problem. And indeed, some of the reasons that we are despairing about are because of sin. But it's interesting that the book of Ruth never addresses the question that we just were kind of wondering about here. The book of Ruth never addresses why these situations happen. It doesn't say why the famine came. It doesn't say why the husbands died. It doesn't even address the clear mistake that the boys made of marrying Moabite women, which you were not supposed to do because of spiritual life is diluted if you marry someone who doesn't believe in the true God. The book of Ruth doesn't address that. You see it? You see what happened? It doesn't address why. The book of Ruth addresses how God is gracious to us, no matter how our problems came about. Some of it was sin, certainly. Some of it might have been circumstantial, yeah. But it doesn't really enter into this, because what God is showing us as he adds the book of Ruth to our understanding of the book of Judges, God's going to be showing to us that no matter what our situation is, and no matter how much fault it was even of ours, just drop all that for a minute and focus on the nature of God. He is reaching out to us in grace. And He wants to bless us. I'm going to kind of give you a spoiler on this story. It's a good story. It's got a good ending. Aren't you glad? After all those stories of judges that seem to always turn out bad, you've got the script anyhow. I thought I might as well tell you what's going to happen, but it's a good story. And we get the first clue in verse 6. When she, Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, so things changed back in Israel, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So that's why we got the arrows going both ways. They went there and they came back. So we kind of got the bearings of they're on the road. It doesn't say now how far back they made it, but they're headed back. And the good thing that happened is the Lord had come to the aid of His people. Some of you, if you have some different Bible translations, may have the word that God had visited His people, Israel. And that's an interesting concept that's being communicated here. When it says in the Old Testament Bible that God visited His people, it's not like, you know, you make a hospital visit or visit your friends kind of a thing, like, oh, hi. It's that He intervened. He came and He did something. He paid attention. It's really a looking word. He paid attention to them and said, I'm going to give you something gracious. I'm going to give you something good. And then, oh, now something good happened. So our mind starts to think, just like it did before, if something goes bad, we try to ask why. You know, who can we blame? Something good that happens, we go, well, why do we deserve this? And so we kind of would look at the text and go, well, you know, maybe Naomi is now spiritually qualified for blessing. Maybe Naomi has really turned a spiritual corner here, and so she deserves this. And maybe, or maybe Naomi prayed hard enough, you know, and as if there's a bucket of prayers, and if it gets full, then God's obligated, you know, then he'll, okay, you did your time, that's good. Or maybe it's a bad thing, she had enough of the bad stuff in her bucket. You know, she suffered enough, so somehow God's arm is twisted, and now he's got to bless because we've suffered and paid for all the bad stuff we did. I mean, we do think those kind of ways sometimes. And the problem is, our thinking is wrong. We are so accustomed to merit-based thinking. I mean, that's how school works. That's how work works. And that's so much of how life works. Look at the book of Judges. There are consequences for mistakes and all that. But God already in the Old Testament is trying to communicate a principle by which he really runs the world. And which is going to point us eventually to the cross. And that is to get rid of the merit-based thinking to exchange it for grace-based thinking. Naomi did not deserve food. God's blessing. God just intervened and gave his grace. Grace means what kind of favor? Undeserved favor. Which is why we have a world of religious people that are so terribly confused, because every religion of the world seems to still be merit-based. And the cross was not about merit, except for God's merit through Christ. And that changes everything. And so our minds are trying to be trained here by the Word of God to think about the issue that God would be gracious to people who don't deserve his help. So Naomi is sensing God beckoning her back. Well, what did God use? Well, she needed food. And so God makes himself attractive. So many times it is felt needs that draw us to God. We go, oh, I think I want that. God understands how we think. That may not be his ultimate goal, just to put another day of food in our lap, but he uses these attractive nature pieces of his grace. Verse 8, they're on the way back, and Naomi suddenly goes, ah, what am I thinking? Ever had one of those moments? Naomi did. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead, my sons, and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. In other words, you can remarry. Stay home. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you and your people. So it's like they're having this argument, like whether or not they should go along or not. And they wanted to come along. But Naomi suddenly realizes, wait a minute, I have nothing to offer you. Why would I try to obligate you to come along with me to my country? This is your country. And Naomi presses her point even more deeply in the next several verses, and it's going to sound a little bit strange, but Naomi is making kind of an argument of absurdity here based on a Jewish marriage custom, which we'll explain, but just try to follow this. Verse 11, Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. We'll get to that last part. But her argument is not serious. But she is referring to a custom not just a custom, it's part of the Levitical law, that if a woman's husband died and she didn't have any children, and there was an unmarried brother of her husband who passed away, the unmarried brother was supposed to marry the widow and keep the family line going. And in fact, the first son of that union then would actually inherit the father's property, keep the name going. And it's going to be a custom that comes up again in the book of Ruth, actually. And so Ruth refers to this saying, you know what, girls, I am too old to remarry, and you wouldn't wait around if I had boys someday. Obviously, it's crazy. In other words, this isn't going to happen. So you stay here. There's nothing in the land of Israel for you. Oh, little did Naomi know what God might do in the most unlikely of circumstances. We like to tell God what He can do and assume we know how He can bless, but we really can't. So she tries to talk them into staying. We'll pick up that line later, but notice what he says, what she says at the end of verse 13. Because we understand here what kind of a spiritual, emotional state Naomi is in. She is a negative and bitter person. Look at what she says. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I don't know if you can recognize this, but this is exactly what happens naturally in our lives when things go wrong. We have one of two responses, and one builds on the other. In trials, one of the first things we think of is, I have it worse than others. Right? It's worse for me than for you. Now, who was the recent widows here? It was the daughters. But yet, she says, my situation is worse than yours. And the second one is, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. So the second assumption is, God's against me. I have it worse than you, and God is against me. What we experience always seems the worst, because we're experiencing it. In fact, you know the definition of major surgery, don't you? Major surgery is any surgery done to me. Okay, that's the definition of major surgery. The kindergartner who had to come back to school in the afternoon, that is a big deal. And then it would be a scraped knee. And then a little older, it'll be he's sitting on the bench in Little League. And then it'll be the teenage breakup. And then it'll be the marriage squabbles. And then it'll be the job problems. And then the disease. And then there's truly difficult things. There's the terminal illnesses. And there's the maybe the abuse or the crimes done against us. But regardless, as we are feeling the pressure of whatever it is, it does strike us as being, this is the worst because it's happening to us. And so we sometimes jump to this next point of, God must be against me. If we don't have the nerve to admit that we struggle with that issue, we might try to assign blame to other people around us, kind of to get God off the hook. But deep down, what we're struggling is the fact, is God good if this happens? Is God good at least to me? He might be good to others. But does God see me with grace or not? Is God for me or is God against me? And that is a serious issue. What does the book of Romans in the New Testament say, though? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul just assumes God is for us, you know. How do you know? If you look and read the last part of Romans 8, how do you know God's for us? The cross. If he gave up his own son and let him die because of our need for salvation, wouldn't you say that'd be somebody that's for you? And then he goes in that passage where, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? And he lists, not this, not this, not this. No matter what is happening, we can with complete confidence know that no matter what is happening, it has not been a lessening of the love of God for us. Not tribulation, not persecution, not this, not that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of the book of chapter 8 of Romans. So we know, we need to settle some things as we face these things. It is not a lessening of the love of God. God is not against us. So kind of tuck that away in our spiritual briefcase. The story continues. Verse 14 now becomes actually what is probably one of the best known passages in the book of Ruth. And let's see where it fits in the story. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. So she was talked into it, but Ruth clung to her. There's a difference. Verse 15, look, said Naomi, that is to Ruth, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. This is a woman who knew what she wanted, right? I'm going. And verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. A little bit of a side note, where might you have heard these verses before? Now, what kind of event? A wedding. It'd make great wedding vows, except for the context. It's got nothing to do with husband and wife. I should build this into a good Valentine's Day message or something. But it's not about that, actually. It's a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, and it's about going back to Bethlehem, whatever that's worth. But there are two daughters-in-law here, Ruth and Orpah. Not Oprah. It's Orpah. Someone mentioned to me after the first service that she had heard Oprah's name was originally Orpah, and we looked it up, and it's right. She was actually named Orpah. That, I don't know what that's worth either, but now you know. Orpah, Ruth says, I'll go with you. Orpah says, I'm going back. And the real difference, if you look at verse 15 and 16, is what? Orpah's going back to who? Her people and her gods. Ruth is going with Naomi, Naomi's people, and what? Naomi's God. This was a spiritual decision, a step to pursue God. Both women in the same despair, but going different directions. It's the choice we have every time despair begins to creep in. Am I going to pursue God or not? And Ruth says, I am going to pursue God with my trial. Hope requires the risk of trusting God and leaving our comfort zone. I'm going to be using the word hope. Ruth, the text, doesn't actually use the word hope, but that's the biblical concept here of turning from trusting and depending upon, you know, the world's ways to solve our problems, or depending upon God to work through and in our problems. There is a difference between hoping biblically and what we call wishing. We often use the word hope kind of like wishing. You know, well, I hope it's going to happen, or here's hoping. And what we mean is wishing. And frankly, wishing is how we generally respond to trials. We wish things were different. And we're just irritated with God even. Things aren't different. We wish they were different. And we're financially in this bind. And I wish someone would give us some money. I wish God would just drop some money on us. I just wish the doctor would give us good news. I'm lonely. I just wish someone would come along and sweep me off my feet. Or I've been in this conflict. I wish somebody would apologize to me. I wish my spouse would be different. And our wishful thinking so has overtaken us that it also consumes our prayer life. All we pray about is our wishes anymore. And the only thing we request prayer for is our wishes. And it's not about a confidence in God, because that's the other way of the two roads. When we live in wishful thinking, we often don't even address the things that God might want us to address. So if there is something about our marriage, or some of these situations that can be addressed, we won't, because we're just wishing that the circumstances would change. And God is trying to point us to say, you've got to be confident in me. And that is what biblical hope is. In fact, usually when you find the word hope in the Bible, you could trade the word confidence for it. Because it's not wishful, it's a confidence in God. A few examples, Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Talking to himself. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Psalm 62. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. We won't find rest anywhere else. Micah 7, but as for me, I watch in hope. There's an expectancy. Hope for the Lord. I love this one in the New Testament. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope, that's what he's known for. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does this characterize us? Do we hang on to this stuff? I'm not saying this comes naturally. What is it saying? It comes from the Holy Spirit. This is totally unnatural in terms of trials to think this way. The widow, for example, who is really in need and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. So an example of hope in the life of the destitute. But interestingly, if you go to the other end of the financial spectrum, 1 Timothy 6, chapter later than the previous, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which America and the world is learning is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So in other words, God's prescription for every one of us in every situation is put your hope in God. If you think you don't need to right now because things you're sailing along and the money's flowing or whatever, just don't do that. You're going to be in trouble if you do. Put your confidence in God. But that's risk. You frankly cannot put your confidence or trust in God on anything, be it salvation on the cross or anything in life, without the risk of leaving whatever it was we were depending on. That's why I like the Micah passage. I want to show you something here. Micah 7, the context is this. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. So you can go home today and say, Pastor Sid says, don't trust nobody. All right? That's a contrast, though. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, my God, will hear me. And you know, folks, sometimes we put a whole lot of expectation on friends and neighbors and wives and husbands that there's no way they can carry. And God never intended us to live that way. And the sequence of things in our life is supposed to say, no, 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 no. Nothing, not even the good thing, not even the best people in your life can be ultimately dependent upon. Put your hope in God alone. Now put together a marriage, two people doing that. Now, you know, put a friendship together where two people are doing that, and that's great. Have you left your comfort zone? I found a definition of a comfort zone. It's not really funny, but it almost struck me funny. It's just a clinical kind of a thing. But I thought, this is exactly how we live. The comfort zone is a behavioral state within which a person operates in an anxiety-neutral condition. Boy, that'd be great. Let's all vote for that one. Using a limited set of behaviors, don't do anything out of the ordinary, to deliver a steady level of performance, usually without a sense of risk. And we're all saying, what's wrong with that? You know, that's not hoping in God. That's ultimately boils down to self. That I think I've got to protect myself so I'm not venturing out even to things that I sense God is showing me in response to a trial or a need in my life because I ain't trusting nobody, but especially God. I still keep everything the way it is. Ruth says, I'm not going to live that way. And that's why there's a book called Ruth. Because she becomes a model to us of leaving comfort zone. That's Ruth's hope. But you know, this book is just as much about Naomi. In fact, you could have called the book Naomi, except that her example isn't so as positive. She's kind of a grudging recipient of the grace of God here. But the neat thing is, God cares deeply about Naomi. And he deeply wants to show someone who has got all this spiritual experience on one hand, but is settled into a despairing, bitter, negative mode, and say, and this is why it should be so encouraging to us, God cares about us when we're in those situations too, and he's reaching out to us. But here's the thing. God usually uses people as carriers of his hope. I mean, hope's not going to just fall out of the sky. It's going to be as we're in the Word, yes, but generally God uses people. And we can almost tell sometimes whether or not we're willing to receive the hope of God by whether or not we're willing to risk connecting with people. Ruth would be the carrier of hope, a companion on the way back to Bethlehem, someone to share in the coming weeks, as we'll see, what God is doing. Who are the people that are willing to carry God's hope for you? Are you putting yourself in a position to be surrounded by people that trust in God? That's what a church is really about. Is that we would from one another, and these things then always become reciprocal, but gain faith, trusting God because of what God is doing in somebody else. We need to receive it. But think about the flip side now. We all need to be challenged here. Who are we helping to trust God? Who are we helping to encourage to say, God is trustworthy, you can rely on Him? Are we just takers or are we givers of that hope? When our 6 children were young, life was a bit complicated just doing the simple things. We basically took them everywhere we went, and so we had this ordeal, coats and hats and getting up in the van and all this kind of thing. But we began to realize that our kids really fell into 3 categories for quite a few of those years, and they would move through these categories. First of all, you had the kid who was needing help with everything. Can't do anything for himself. Can't put his coat on, can't get up in the van, whatever. But then you had those a little bit older, and they were able to take care of themselves, and they could get their coat on. They were okay that way. But what really was encouraging to us is that eventually we were getting to get to the 3rd category where there were the older kids and they could help the ones who needed help. And so they could actually contribute to that. Where are you spiritually? Are you just needing somebody to show you confidence in God? That's okay. If because of the newness or the crisis or whatever it is, you're just needing it from somebody else, that's okay. You don't want to stay there. That's not the goal, to just keep getting it from somebody. Are you in the second category of spiritually self-sufficient? You know, where you can get what you need and you can kind of feed yourself and you that's a good stage to be in too. But tragically, that's where many of us stall. Where you assume that, okay, I'm this must be maturity. I can feed myself. Is it? Is that how far it's supposed to go? Or are we moving to the category where we become carriers of hope in God for others? A maturing Christian sees himself that way. What is neat is to realize that Ruth, at this beginning point of her spiritual journey, was actually a carrier of hope for Naomi, wasn't she? So it's not like you have to wait around for years and years to be mature enough to achieve that certain level of, now I can help somebody else finally. Because just being there sometimes, I love to hang around new believers. You know why? Because kind of like Naomi, I get kind of old and cynical. And then I see God working fresh in somebody else's life, and it energizes me. We have to start seeing relationships, church, and fellowship in terms of not just, I need this to feed me. And so we think about a relationship, we think about church service, we think about Bible studies, and we think about going out to coffee with somebody purely because we're stalled in the second stage. Well, do I need it? Do I not? Do I feel like it today or do I not? Did this meet my needs or not? Do I like this Bible study? Do I not? We're stalled because we're only thinking in terms of feeding ourselves. And we didn't realize that God had anointed us with the opportunity to be connected with other people and be carriers of hope for them. And the question is, how can I, in this contact with somebody, through this commitment or whatever, how can I be ministering to somebody else? Because an amazing thing happens that when we begin to function on that level, God just keeps feeding us as well with more hope. It's an amazing thing how God designed the body of Christ. Well, like I said, Ruth, at this early stage, was already the one helping the older one. And that's what happens in these relationships. Well, the final section is simply this. God can offer hope and grace, and we can ignore it. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" I mean, it's been 10 years. She's aged a little. All this hard times. She looked a little different. But can you tell they're excited? There are. There are relationships available to her in Bethlehem. But she says, verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." The name Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter." Okay. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She's kind of the Eeyore of the characters in the story here. Give her an A for honesty. Sometimes she should be able to share with her old friends the sadness that's come into her life, but has she tipped the thing over? Who chooses to rename themselves bitter? Except that it seems that she has become bitter. And here's the thing I think we can learn here, is that different circumstances won't change our despair if we haven't changed. She's not in Moab. Now she's in Israel. Now she's with people who love God. She's got friends. She's got people who know her. There's food here. Everything about the circumstances was better, but Naomi was stuck in despair because she brought it with her. You know, sometimes we can think, if I got a new job, then I wouldn't have all that. If I just had a new marriage, if I just had a new this, if I had a new... But the thing is, we can change our circumstances and just take our despair right along with us. Because, kind of final principle here, is that bitterness is a choice. If we're going to focus on what's wrong, and like Naomi did here for three times over, blame God. If we focus on that, that bitterness will just continue to churn. Delightful thing, though, at the end of this chapter, God doesn't give up on us, even when we're in Naomi. Isn't that cool? Look at the last verse. "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." It's like a clue, kind of the teaser to the next chapter. The story is about Ruth and Naomi, but it's like the key metaphor, not meaning that it's not a real story, it's a real story, but what God keeps putting in here is this provision thing. Here is an indication of the grace of God, and the story is going to get better. There is hope, even for someone who seems almost committed to living in despair. And that's the hope that this passage leaves with us. I don't know what you're facing. Do you have a confidence? Are you expecting God to work in it? A man named Dan Woolley has been in the news in the last month. You may have heard his story. Dan Woolley was in the earthquake in Haiti. He's a film producer, and he was filming something, a documentary for Compassion International, when the earthquake struck. The hotel he was in collapsed, and Dan Woolley was trapped in the basement. And the reason his story got out in the news, he was rescued like 65 hours later. But the reason the story got in the news is because he had this iPhone, and he had downloaded this application for a medical application, and with just the dim light of the battery and so forth, he's able to read this thing and is able to treat, diagnose his broken foot and wrap it correctly and wrap his head wound correctly. And so it's cool use of technology, and then he was rescued. But in the interview that was done on MSNBC, there's a bit more to the story. Because Dan Woolley is a Christian. And Dan Woolley shared the fact that he never expected to get out of there. And he figured he would probably die there. He had a notebook. He didn't have glasses, so it was hard for him to see, but I can see a little bit if I squint. So he was writing to his wife and kids, assuming he would die there and they would find, hopefully, these letters. And he brought the notebook with him in the interview. And this is what he wrote to his 6 and 3-year-old sons. See if I can find the page. He said, "I was in a big accident. but don't be upset at God. He always provides for His children, even in hard times. I'm still praying that God will get me out. He may not, but He will always take care of you. And I go, wow, that's a man who put his confidence in God in the hardest of times to imagine. And that's a man who was determined to pass it on to his kids, wasn't he? He was rescued. A colleague of his was not, perished in the same hotel, I believe. But you see, Dan could say, either way, it's okay. My hope, confidence in God doesn't change. And the reason he could say that was because hope is not just for this life. The whole resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is all about that. What are we hoping in? Our real confidence is for that we can have eternal life if we have put our faith in Christ and His grace, not works, grace. And so, you see, the cross transforms us from hope simply in this life to hope that lasts forever. And when you settled the forever hope, now it's incredible the way we can begin to address and think through and grow on all the other issues that God brings into or allows it to bring into our life. And so our hope is in God, this side, that side of eternity. Let's pray that we live on this side with what we know about that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Your incredible grace to us. And we know, Lord, that so much of that is focused on the cross, that You would send Your Son to die for us, to offer eternal life to any who puts their hope, their trust, their faith in You. But between here and the day we enter Your presence in heaven, we face a lot of hard stuff, Lord. And without explanation, without even knowing where the blame lies sometimes, we know we need to bring those things before You and trust You that You are a God of grace toward us and that You are working all things for the good of those who love You and depend on You. And we commit ourselves to being those. In Jesus' name, amen.